Okay. It is getting hotter in here, isn't it? My jacket's coming. I know Evelyn's happy, but I've got to take my jacket off. That's fine. It's for you. I told her this is her day. She's going to get the heater on today. So, okay. Now, I'm sure that you've heard the story. I know I've heard it many times. That someone says they don't go to church because they hear the same message time and time again. And generally, these are the people that do what? They go to church on Easter, and they go to church on Christmas. And they hear manger, and they hear risen. And, man, I don't know if I could do that for 52 weeks in a row. So, this happens because many churches use the holidays to commemorate those events. There's nothing wrong with that. But it does tell us a little something about how people perceive that. Excuse me. Most pastors gear their sermons in these days to non-believers because then they would say, well, we're going to have more non-believers today. And this is the time that generally statistics would show that they come to church. The message is usually simple, and it's not really geared for the flock of believers. As a matter of fact, I had one guy that told me a few months ago, I'm going to come to your church on Easter because I know I'm not going to get a regular Easter message. You're going to just preach the word, and I would like to have my family fed on Easter. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with preaching a gospel message on Easter. Don't get me wrong. But you know what I mean? Is that you have that. And so the times that people generally come to church, they do hear, in a sense, that same message. It's Jesus in the manger, it's Jesus risen. Now, I know that many of you thought that I wouldn't even bring up the word Easter today, but I assure you I'm not that hard at all on it. That you guys thought maybe I would just go where I left off in John. But I would like to look at Easter just a little bit today. We as Christians have this idea that the Passover is the Jewish Easter, and that Easter is the Christian's Passover. And actually, I've talked to some Christians about it. Talked to one yesterday and asked them the same questions. And yes, that was basically the idea, is that Easter is really the Passover, but we celebrate it on Sunday because that's the day that Christ rose, but it's really the Passover. And if you polled most Christians, I'll bet even if I polled them in here, they would say pretty much the same thing. It's a picture of the Passover, but Christ was resurrected on Sunday, so we celebrate it on Sunday instead of just celebrating the Passover. We celebrate the result of the Passover. And I would say that most Christians don't understand Easter, believe it or not, even though this is the big Christian day. I would submit to you that most Christians really don't even have a proper picture of Easter whatsoever. And for such a revered day in Christianity, you know, the day where people really want to bring their unsaved friends to church and things like that, it's one that they really don't understand, the day itself. Would you turn with me to Matthew 13, please? I know what you guys are thinking. Finally, he's not going to the Old Testament, right? But let's go to Matthew chapter 13, please. You know, another thing about Christians is they seem to have, or they get a tunnel vision whenever it comes to yeast. Because, you know, we have to have the bread, it's not yeast, and the Lord's Supper. And, you know, and that yeast, I remember at a Bible study, a guy said, yeast is always a sign for sin. That it's sin in every way possible, it's corruption, it's these things. And that's one of the reasons that there's no way that Jesus ever truly drank wine. Because, you know, of the fermentation that was going on in there, and yeast is always sin, so that it's just not possible that he would have ever done that. So, yeast is bad. It's another word for sin. During the Passover, which we're going to be looking at in a moment, we know that there was no yeast in the bread. Paul uses it as a symbol for sin. Now, let's go ahead and read Matthew 13, starting in verse 33. he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to notice that he says these are things hidden. Okay? What he's saying is that there's this truth about the kingdom of heaven, and it's like yeast. But it's hidden. And we want to see what he's talking about. Where is this hidden? So there are things that are hidden. There's types that we read about, shadows that we read about, and such like that in the Old Testament. But it says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So the kingdom of heaven is like sin? I don't think that that would be proper. No, it's like yeast in the way that it's going to spread and grow and affect things that it touches. Now today I'd like to look beyond the Passover, beyond even the Christian thought of Easter, to the kingdom of heaven. Now if I was to title this sermon, it would be Meditation in the Feast and Festivals. Let's start with the Passover. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, please. Now this by no means, as you're turning to Exodus chapter 12, is anywhere near an exhaustive study on the Passover. Matter of fact, it is going to be very, very quick. I just want to point out a few things before we move on. Now, we know that this is a picture of slavery that we have, of course, in bondage, in slavery to the Egyptians. The Jews being in bondage to the Egyptian is a picture, we also know, kind of almost like a hidden thing or a type, of sin and man being in bondage to sin. The Jews are in bondage to slavery. Every day that they awake, they are slaves. They are not free. They're not at peace. The time that they're sleeping, they're slaves. And the time that they awake, they're slaves. 400 years of slavery, I think God has proven to them that man is not going to rid himself of this bondage. They've had 400 years of slavery, and every day they awake, they're in bondage. Now, if he could not free himself of this in 400 years, I think it would be safe to say it's not going to happen in the next 400 years. And we, of course, know that we being in sin and born in sin, our bondage to sin is in the same way. Whenever we go to sleep, we're in sin. Whenever we wake up, we're in sin. And if that somebody was born 400 years ago, 4,000 years ago, it's truth, and there is nothing that that person in bondage is going to be able to do about it. Try as we might, we are slaves to sin, and we were without hope, much like the Jews were in bondage in their slavery. That we were without hope, that is, without God saving us and cutting those ties that bind us to the sin. So God, choosing a people, sets to redeem them, to deliver them from their bondage. And again, of course, we see the same picture in salvation. He has had different plagues come upon the Egyptians up to this point, and they have had an effect. But they do not deliver the Jews from their bondage. And as we'll see here, the only thing that is going to deliver them from their bondage is going to be death. It's going to be sacrifice with blood applied. And not only a death of a sacrificial death, but also of the evil that is binding them, the firstborn of the Egyptians, of course, being a symbol of that. So God sets up this Passover feast. And I tell you what, this is the first feast for fallen man. And I would challenge you to go in the Bible and find another feast that is representative of for fallen man. Because there will be only one feast in that sense for fallen man. There's only going to be one way that this person ends up being free from their bondage. Let's start out in verse 1. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now the household is too small for the lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. To what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's a familiar thing, and I'm sure anybody that's watched Ten Commandments recall that. Now let's glean a bit from this text. God's going to send a destroyer that will kill every firstborn of Egypt and all who do not apply the blood of the sacrifice to their doorsteps. So we see that they gather the lamb. They gather as a household, and if the household is too small to completely eat the lamb, it says that you combine it with another family. Now, this is a picture of the sacrifice being applied only to those to whom it was intended, and there would be nothing left over. It even says that you eat all of this and all that's left, and what they're getting to is even all that's left of the bones and the things. You burn it up, it is gone. There's not going to be a way to partake of it later on. It must be done in the manner that was orchestrated by God. The blood of the sacrifice was to be applied by the doorpost as a sign that they were covered by God's appointed and accepted sacrifice. Remember, it's a sacrifice that he says is an acceptable sacrifice, and it is done in the manner in which he says it's going to be done. And anyone that does not have that means of doing it, then they too would have a visit from the destroyer. So I'm sure that we don't need to give a lot of applications to all these many ways that people have to God, but we see in the Word of God that there is one way to do this. There is one acceptable sacrifice. If no blood was applied, then death would come to that household. It's a picture of the redemption of God's chosen people. Now, as I said, do not be fooled. There was no other way of redemption in this picture that we have here. It's a picture of life springing out of death, the death of a sacrifice. 400 years of bondage, nothing could change it but God's own kind intention. He decided to show mercy on these people. Now, were there other slaves in the world? Oh, no doubt. Well, people would say, well, why did he not save them all? Because he's not required to save any. That's why we call it the grace of God. He's decided to save a group of slaves. And only if they trust in God. If they were a Jewish family that said, hey, listen, let everybody else do that. We'll just join with them whenever we leave. Well, they would have been sorely disappointed. Because it's an objective truth. Something that God says, this is what is required and only this. Other slaves in the world? No doubt. Did he do that with other slaves? No. Doesn't have to. It's only through his kind intention that he bestowed grace upon these people here. So, He chose a people to free from a miserable life of bondage. Day in and day out bondage. And it's really, as I said, just merely a picture of sin and salvation. People are being in bondage of sin and then having salvation by the grace of God bestowed upon them. There were other slaves in the world, but he chose to save these. There are other sinners in the world, but he chooses to save some. Now then, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23, please. That's just one book up. Now, this point that we have here, where we brought it to celebrating this Passover, recognizing, if you're a modern-day Christian, the blood of Christ giving you salvation and redemption, this is usually where the Christian story stops. Oh, well, now they will say that he rose from the dead, that we have this picture of the slain lamb, and that's why it's a Christian Easter, on Sunday. But this is the Christian idea of what Easter is all about. Here's his Passover. But notice, the lamb here isn't resurrected at all. There's not a resurrection here. So what we do is we take the Passover and we say, the lamb was resurrected. This lamb is not resurrected. This lamb has been eaten and everything else has been burned up. But let's take a look at this picture a little bit closer. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 4 through 5. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Remember, we just read that. That's whenever they kill the lamb. Now here are Passovers mentioned again, and the word convocation or holy convocation, it means a celebration of an assembly. A holy would be a separated assembly. Again, it's a celebration for a special group of people assembled together. Specifically, we know that it's a celebration of God's chosen people because we just read Exodus chapter 12, or God's chosen people or redeemed people. But as we see, the feast does not stop here. It's not the end. It's not the entire picture of what's about to take place. It's only a portion. Let's go to verse 6. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day it's a holy convocation. You shall not do any glorious work. So what it's saying here is Passover is just starting the feast. Because you have that happening. And then now, on this day, you have the feast of the week, the feast of unleavened bread for the Lord. And it goes on for 7 days, it says. So the Passover is not the end all. The next thing that you have is it's going to go on. So the Passover, 14th and the 15th, starts a different feast. It's the feast of unleavened bread. That's unleavened bread, and again, that's no yeast. So we have a picture of redemption being the Passover. And immediately following the Passover, the Jews started a feast of unleavened bread. It's not a break. Their Easter is not over. Their mind is still fixed on their deliverance. They have deliverance, and now they turn to an act, in a sense, to show an act of holiness. A doing without or a putting away of what was part of their former life, to mark the haste in which they went. It's a picture, if you remember, they are supposed to do this in haste. They're not going to do this. It represents that they're leaving in haste. And it's a picture of being freed and running from that life that you had been bound to all that time. It's a not looking back. It's a we are in haste. We have been free and we are taking full advantage of that. And we are moving out. We are fleeing from that. We are fleeing from the bondage of sin. If it's us, we're not going to tarry any longer. And as soon as the shackles are cut, we're fleeing. And we're not turning back. We're not going to tarry in that land where we were abiding in, where we were dwelling in any longer. Let's look at verse 9. Leviticus 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Okay, so this festival is still going on. He started with Passover in Leviticus 23. And then he said, and then right after that day, that Passover day, you're going to start this feast of unleavened bread. But then he makes it a point. He says, the festival's still going on, but it says, when you get to the promised land. Now remember, in Leviticus, they're not even close. They're 40 years away from the promised land. But he says, when you get to the promised land, this is what you will do. You're going to have this, you're going to reap some harvest, and you're going to breed this sheaf of first fruits of the harvest, and you're going to bring it to the priests. Now this is significant, because they did not follow this while they were in the wilderness. This is only whenever they get to the promised land. Now he says, this is land that I'm going to give you. And he also tells them, whenever I give it to you, you're going to reap a harvest. We're going to look at that in just a second. They're going to take the sheaf that they harvested, and they're going to wave it, a wave offering, or offer it to God. Now let's look at verse 11. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." Now that's a whole lot of Leviticus going on there. Let's take a look at what he's saying. What is God saying here? He says, once you come into the land, now they've had their Passover, they've started their feast of unleavened bread, and he says, and by the way, there's going to be a new thing whenever you come into this promised land. And in Joshua, whenever we looked at Joshua Thursday night, we saw this new thing that they did as soon as they came into the land. They enter into the land of Canaan, and they do this. They start the weeks of unleavened bread, and they gather that which had already been planted by the Canaanites. Remember whenever they came in, how they were all circumcised? I know this was probably about a year ago on Thursday night, but they were circumcised, right? They had the Passover meal, and then they turned around and they had the wave offering, the first fruits. And they gathered up what the Canaanites had already had there. Okay, so it was the first fruit offerings. Notice in verse 14 it says, "Until this day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth." So the Passover's happened. They're in the feast of the unleavened bread. They're into the promised land. And he says, but make it clear. You're going, whenever you come into this land, you're going to gather up part of the harvest. This is the first fruit harvest. It's going to be the barley. And you're going to wave it before the Lord. And that way it will be acceptable to God. This offering that you're giving is acceptable to God. But he says, you are not to eat a thing out of the ground. You are not to eat anything new. It says, eat either bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. And what they're talking about, the bread or roasted grain, is things that would be in the storehouses. They've come into the promised land. These things have been done. The new harvest is about to come. So there will be stuff from last year. And he says, you're not to eat anything whenever you come into this promised land, until you give me this first fruit offering, before you offer it to me. And you'll not have any new growth there either, because this is just the time when the crops start to grow. So God says you're not to eat a thing until this has happened. Until I've been served and pleased with an acceptable sacrifice, you will not partake of any of these blessings that I've set before you. So you see, the Passover was the start of the redemption process that we started reading in Leviticus 4 and 5, 23, 4 and 5. It was the start of redemption. It was the start of being God's people, but it was not the end of the story. Or is Christ's resurrection, for that matter, the end of the story? As we're going to see, it's tied to even more festivals here. They have the Passover. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread has started. The wave offering for the first fruits of the land, in this case is symbolized by the barley, because that's the only thing that was harvestable at that time of the year during the Passover is going to be the barley. The rest of their harvest, the rest of their prosperity, is based, God says, on this offering. The sheaf is to be taken as representing the whole harvest. It's the first fruit of all of the harvest. Otherwise, it would just be the offering for the barley harvest. It is the first fruit of a coming harvest. It's something that they would take to represent and wave it, and it's found acceptable. And then they say, we are giving you our first fruits. We have plenty of assurance that if we give you this, the rest of the harvest is going to happen. Verse 14, as I said, shows that they didn't have any right to eat the greens or any fresh harvest until this was done. They looked at this sheaf of barley, they held it up to God, and they said, by this harvest that you've given of barley, by this sign of this new grain, we bring this before you, and we hold this up as a sacrifice and as a sign of future harvest that's coming. This is future blessings, a future harvest. Because you, God, raised up this in the first harvest, we are trusting in you for the coming harvest. It's the same way. If you take a look, a young married couple gets married, they start their family, and they start their farm, and they all of a sudden they've got a male lamb sitting there. And I mean, this is what makes other little lambs. It's going to make them rich. What does the Bible tell them that they have to do with their firstborn male lamb? They have to sacrifice it. This is their means of income. Why do they have to sacrifice it? Because they're showing that they're trusting in God for the future harvest based on that first fruit sacrifice. Everything is tied to that first fruit sacrifice. So they hold this thing up. They raised it up to God as the first fruit harvest. And they say, we are trusting in you because we're going to give you this. We're trusting in you for the future harvest. It's not a picture of thankfulness for the barley, but it's a picture of assurance of the coming harvest. Because God says, you do these things, and these things, this is a first fruit of the harvest. It's a picturing of offering of the first fruits of one that trusted in God that he would continue to give them more. So me and my wife, we have our first male goat, and it's our source of income, but we give it to God, and we do it to show that we are trusting in him to give us even more than that male goat, more blessings, based on what we've given them. So it was a trusting in God, and it's based on that first sign of the harvest. Now, as I said before, most Christians will look at the Passover and say, just a symbol of Easter. It's just that Christ was resurrected on Sunday, so now we celebrate it on Sunday. But look down in verse 11 again, in Leviticus 23. It says, he shall wave the sheaf. This is his first fruit offering. Remember, this is a few days after Passover. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. So what he's saying is the priest takes this gift and he waves it before the Lord for the people to even be accepted. Now, when they do this, as I said, they're acknowledging the first fruits. When they do come before the Lord holding the first fruit, they're doing this so that they can access future blessings. They're saying, here, we've seen what you've done. We know you're going to do more. Now look at the last bit of verse 11, though. When do they do this wave offering? On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. They say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, let me translate that for you. They acknowledge the wave offering. On the day after the Sabbath, which where are we? We had the Passover. We started the weeks of unleavened bread. Passover is Thursday. We start the weeks of unleavened bread. And it says we do it the day after the Sabbath. When is the Jewish Sabbath? Right. As you said, Saturday. It's Saturday. That's right. When do they give this first fruit offering? It says on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That would be Sunday. And it's a first fruit offering. Based on this first fruit that they give to God, they point to that first fruit, that first bit of the harvest, and they say, we are assured, we are trusting in you, that because we received this first fruit, our future harvest will be great. So you see, this is a day of a Jewish offering, not a Christian thing. Whenever we say, well, the Passover is for the Jews, but Sunday is Resurrection Day. No, Sunday is a holiday for the Jews in this sense, because it's the day after the Sabbath, after Passover, and it is a first fruit offering. It's a day of offering to God for the first fruits. So this is not a Christian thing like we seem to think. Sunday has huge significance as a first fruit day. Now then, Christ was raised on when? The day of the first fruits. Christ is our first fruit in that sense. Passover is over. It's a picture of redemption. That picture is over. Passover is done. That's a picture of redemption. The redeemed are now looking forward to a harvest time. The Jews entering into the promised land during the days of unleavened bread, they give this wave offering, symbolizing an assurance that because of that crop, they know and they're trusting in God to produce future crops. One is redemption accomplished, the Passover lamb. This first wave fruit offering is redemption, we'll say, accepted. The resting on the first fruit is a sign of things to come. Now turn just for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15. Leave a marker in Leviticus 23 as we'll be going back there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Easter is not a Christian Passover. It is looking at the Passover, but it's so much more than that. So far, we are merely following the festivals that God has laid out as a shadow of things to come in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. This is Paul speaking on the resurrection, which is really what we're here for today, right? The resurrection. In verse 20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits." You see what we're getting to. We have an acceptance of a sacrifice. And we're waving it, saying, based on you accepting that sacrifice, that offering, I know now because you accepted that, that the rest of the harvest, the rest of the things are going to come true too. So we have Christ, the first fruit, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So the first fruit is doing what here? Paul is saying, equate resurrection with first fruit. And the first fruit will come, but then now we see that other people will come. We're relying on the fact that God raised Christ. Paul says Christ is our first fruit. Paul is looking at the redemption at the lamb slain and says, accomplished. And then he turns to the resurrection and he says, accepted. But it's only the first fruit of a much larger harvest. Paul tells us that without the resurrection, we have no hope. Because that means that all of our religion is really for naught. That if Christ was not raised and found acceptable as that first fruit offering, then if there's no first harvest, if there's no accepting, if there's nothing to wave at that first time, then we can kind of get an idea that the harvest isn't going to be so great later on also. So Paul knows the Jewish feasts, the festivals, and what they represent. When we speak of Christ being resurrected on the day after the Sabbath, immediately following the Passover, we see that it is not a Christian Passover. But what we're doing is celebrating the first fruit that has been symbolized in these Old Testament feasts and festivals. It's already been laid out for us. So it is because of his acceptance in front of God that we will be too. We have this first harvest. Let me show you. The festivals are not over so far, because as Paul pointed out, Christ is the first fruit, and after that, those who are Christ. So that means Paul is saying, we have a beginning of the harvest, but there's going to be more of a harvest. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and see so far if our festivals line up with what Paul is saying and what we know as Christians to be true. The scriptures tell us that it is Christ who fulfills all these different times and offerings. Now let's see what is to take place after this first fruit offering. Isn't it strange how we say it's Resurrection Sunday and how it just so happens, coincidentally, ties into a Jewish festival of first fruits, you know, being given the first of harvest of resurrected people. Leviticus 23:15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. See, he's keeping everything right now. We're still going on with festivals. After the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, that's Resurrection Sunday, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, which is going to be what? It's going to be Sunday also. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. So, Resurrection Sunday, we have our first fruit. And now we start counting Sabbaths, 7 of them, it's 49. We count 50 days. And he says, and on the 50th day, it's a new grain offering. So they have the first fruit offerings. They count these. 50 days later, they have a new offering. And it's from the time of the barley harvest to the end of the 50 days was a time of planting, tending, right, and then the reaping. When they realized the harvest period, they would have to acknowledge the Lord for the new offering. Because just like we do, we get paid and we do what? We write out an offering and a tithe check to God. We realize that it comes from God and we give him the first fruits off of that. And so now that they have realized this harvest, it is now time to thank God again for this harvest. So they give an offering. Now when we say 50 days, there in the Greek, it's Pentecosta, which is what we would call Pentecost, which we know what happened on Pentecost. So Pentecost, as Paul said, I want to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, is also a Jewish thing. Most Christians think Pentecost was just this day for Christians. But the day is Penta being 50. So we have the Passover. Immediately following, we have these days of unleavened bread. And then in the middle of that week of unleavened bread, we have the first fruit, which comes the day after the Sabbath, which would be that Sunday of first fruits. And we see all of this has been tied to the Passover, right? Starting with the Passover. And then now we have to keep counting 50 days to get to Pentecost. The first fruit offering is directly tied to the overall harvest, as it is a first fruit of many more things to come. You start counting from the day that the first fruit was offered, 50 days, and then a harvest was realized at the end of the 50 days. Now let's look further into this picture of Pentecost. In verse 17 in Leviticus 23, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ef of that shall be a fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So after a period of 50 days, since the first fruits were presented and found acceptable to God, after that period, there's a harvest. And with that harvest, they would be represented by the 2 loaves that were presented. Okay, so now that they've gathered up this stuff, now they're going to give 2 loaves. Now, let me read you John 12:24. Just take a second here. Christ saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's a picture of grain dying. You know, if I plant a corn seed, what do I get? A whole bunch of corn in one stalk. It'll bear much fruit. But that has to die. That first thing has to be planted in the ground and die. For one harvest will spring many more harvests to come. We have a picture of the first fruit being tied to Pentecost, because from that time, it says, you start counting. So the Bible's tying it all in together. But notice that the offering would not be sheaves anymore, with no yeast. Now they were to be loaves with yeast. It says, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ef. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven. A Jewish festival with leaven in it. Baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Oh, I got first fruits again. I thought I had first fruits, but you'll see it's tied to Pentecost. Leaven is now commanded to be used. Let's put it this way. Leaven is now holy in that sense, if it's an offering to God. Leaven is no longer a symbol of sin. Redemption has been accomplished. It's been accepted. And now the fruits of that will spread like leaven. Because of the acknowledgement in the relying on the first fruit, a more abundant harvest time will come. And the Jews call this Pentecost. Now there's another thing, if you want to tie it to the Passover, which we won't have a lot of time to do today. If you count from the time of the Passover, the Jewish tradition, if you read the Talmud, it was the 50th day is the day that they believe, if they count through their scribes, the day that the Ten Commandments, the law, came down from the mountain. From the time of the Passover. Remember, they went to Mount Sinai? And so for them, they use that as a celebration of the giving of the law, Pentecost. So the Jews called this day Pentecost, as Paul does. I would like to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. The loaves are a picture of his church. It's not a picture of Christ at this point. Christ is the first fruits. It's not a picture of the Holy Spirit, but it's a picture of the church. Because the corn of wheat that fell into the ground, they will have this harvest. The bread is only present because of the wheat that was planted to begin with. The wheat in the fields are found throughout Scripture to represent the church. The workers are few, it would say, and the harvest is great. Now let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2, and let's see what we can see in there about Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. We're going to see that the day of Pentecost came after the acceptance of the true first fruit. The first fruit, if we can use capital S there. Starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now we know that Christ, you know, we had the Passover, and the Lord's Supper was instituted, and so now Acts is carrying that on, and the point that Acts chapter 2, verse 1 is saying is everything written now, we're talking about Pentecost and the day of Pentecost. So now then, that we know that we have the context that this is Pentecost here, let's move down a bit to verse 29 and read what Peter has to say, speaking about a resurrected Christ. Remember, Christ had resurrected 50 days prior to this. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Meaning, he's still in the ground, the way you could read that. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So here, Christ did not see decay because he was accepted. He was an acceptable offering to God. We have redemption accomplished at the Passover or the cross. In the resurrection, we have it being accepted and being deemed a first fruit, as Paul did. But we know that with the first fruit, if we look at the rest of the Jewish text, we know there should be more fruit to come. And during Pentecost, we're going to see that it was not only accepted, but it was applied. Now, Peter has told them that they killed Jesus the Messiah, and then now moving down to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, In that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, I would say that's quite a harvest day there. But as the text in Matthew says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Meaning, it keeps growing and it keeps producing believers. The kingdom of heaven should be doing that. You know, my wife used to use I think it was sourdough. You keep it in a jar or something, and you mix it in with flour, and it just produces more bread. I guess you just keep this dough ball going, and it just keeps doing its thing. And it's the same picture here. Remember these people at Pentecost, did they hold up 7 loaves for an offering, signaling completeness? No. They held up 2. And if we looked at that, we would see it would be much like the animals going into the ark. They're going in by 2s. And the reason they go in by 2 is because it doesn't end with there. It's a picture of multiplication, of things that should be multiplying, things that should be continuing on. It's not the end all. They would be responsible for more. So we see that this first fruit happened, and then on Pentecost, that Christ was accepted on Pentecost, all of a sudden we see a pretty huge harvest come about. Well, it says about 3,000 souls. Now let's go down to verse 43 of Acts chapter 2. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do you see the picture of the leaven here? You see that the end result on earth of something that started at Passover was not the end. The weeks of unleavened bread is not the end. The first fruit being offering is not the end. It comes to Pentecost, and we even see that at Pentecost is not the end. There was a major harvest that came through God because he accepted that first fruit offering. So we had assurance that another larger harvest would come. But even on Pentecost, we see that it doesn't end, because it says they were added day by day after that. But you see how it's all tied together. It doesn't stop there. They, the believers, are now in one mind, it says. They come together with gladness, praising God, and the Lord added to their number day by day. Because the harvest spreads like yeast. The kingdom spreads by us doing exactly what it states here in verse 46. This is how the kingdom spreads. Day by day, continuing. That's a day by day. That means after Pentecost. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is the result of Pentecost, that this day-by-day adding happened. Pentecost is a result of the first fruit. The first fruit is a result of the part of the week of unleavened bread, and that is a result of the Passover. See what I'm saying? We box it all up, the Passover and resurrection. And what we see is we can't separate these things. The church growing like leaven, result of Pentecost. Pentecost, a result of the first fruit. First fruit, a result of the harvest that God has given his redeemed people in the promised land. That is a result of them being delivered from bondage. You can't separate it. You see, Easter isn't the Passover. It isn't the Passover with the day change to Sunday, because that's the resurrection day. It's only a part of the picture. God gave us this picture in the Old Testament. That's those hidden things that's found in the feasts and festivals. It starts with trusting in God and knowing that he will demand death for all those not covered by the blood of the Lamb. It starts there, but it doesn't finish there. It doesn't end with the resurrection. The resurrection, Paul tells us, is needed, without which our religion would be in vain. We needed the acceptable sacrifice, and we need to point to him and hold him up to God, saying, because this happened, I do trust that your promises are true, that if we rely on this first fruit and we look to him, that we will have this abundant harvest, that these bounties, these blessings that God offers will be because we've looked to that first fruit. But it doesn't end there. Pentecost had to come. And Pentecost, just like the one true sacrifice, came and went. It's never to be duplicated again. It's just a part in the history of redemption. The historia salutis, the history of salvation. It's only a part of that. But it doesn't stop at Pentecost either. It is past, no doubt, but we keep moving, as it said here. Pentecost stopped, and we kept moving. It said, and they kept doing this, and they kept doing that, and then it was added day by day. So we keep moving. We can celebrate Christ's resurrection, thank the Lord. But through all these feasts and festivals, we have a picture on how God has laid this out for us. The historia salutis, it's the history of salvation, redemption, being brought into the promised land, getting blessings, waiting and acknowledging those blessings that we have in a larger harvest. So our picture, our place in this history of salvation is found in Acts 2:46 and 2:47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, which we take a meal here every Sunday. We take a meal at the Legaway's house on Thursday, and we'll do that this evening. That's what we do, and with gladness and sincerity of heart. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Passover started the feast. The wheat corn died to produce a more abundant harvest. And we are called, sounds strange to Christian ears, but we're called to be leaven. We are like yeast. We should be affecting the things that we come in contact with. Now, not all things that come in contact with yeast happen. It's generally the finely grounded flour that has been prepared whenever it comes in contact with yeast that will produce more of a harvest or more bread. But as the end of Pentecost Day shows us, the end of chapter 2 in Acts, we celebrate the results of those past feasts, starting with Passover and the festivals. The last two verses tell us the believer's responsibility, the believer's joy, the believer's duty. And the last part of verse 47 shows us the fruit of that, that we day by day continue with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And what is the result of all of that? It's the last half of verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen.